Well, let's take our Bibles, if you would please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke this morning as we turn our attention to Easter and the resurrection message. Luke chapter 24. If someone were to ask you to summarize the essence of the belief of Christianity, you're one of these evangelical Christians, aren't you? And you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I guess, but how do you summarize your faith? What is the essence of it? It's interesting that one of the earliest statements of faith that believers held between themselves was the one that we greeted ourselves with this morning when we started. He is risen. They would greet themselves with that. It was a statement that is foundational to the Christian faith. And I want you to understand that that's what the Bible contends. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was an actual, physical, historical fact. If you had lived 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, on Friday, you would have seen a real man nailed to a cross, bleeding. At one point, you would have seen the Romans, as they were trying to speed up the death process, go to the thieves on either side, break their legs so that they could no longer support themselves, and therefore they would suffocate. By the way, crucifixion could go on for 2 or 3 days. And then the Romans were masters at their design of this. It was meant to be excruciating. We get our word crucifixion, we get our word excruciating from the word crucifixion. It was excruciating. And so they would break the legs to speed up the suffocation. But when they came to Christ, because he had already given up his spirit and died, the Roman threw a spear into his side. You would have seen that. You would have seen the blood and water come out. And if, like the women that we're going to read about in a minute, you would follow them from the cross, you would have seen them taking his body down. You would have seen Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea prepare the body, clean it, wrap it, use 75 pounds of special spices, and then take it to this tomb that had not been used before, put it in, the stone was rolled against it, and as the sun was setting, you would have seen it, you would have known this actually happened. It was a real fact. None of this delusional, make-believe nonsense. And so, as we come to the whole statement of Christianity, it's the resurrection that is the foundation stone. If that is not true, you understand what we're saying today? If that is not true, then Christianity is a farce. But in fact, for 2,000 years now, what we have seen is not only that it is true, but it has transformed miraculously human beings. My mother, as I was a child growing up, and they would read me Bible stories, or I would hear in Sunday school the stories of some of the wonderful miracles that God has performed throughout the ages for his people to help them and to verify himself. I would think to myself, you know, boy, I'd love to see a few of those myself, right? And I can remember one day talking to my mom while she was washing dishes, and I said, Mom, why doesn't God do more miracles? I mean, you read me the story of Daniel in the lion's den, or we talk about Moses taking the children of Israel through the Dead Sea or the Red Sea, and those were great things. Well, why don't we see them now? And I don't know the fullness of her answer, but she said, you know, Dan, one of the miracles that God is doing now is when people become believers in Jesus Christ, when they are really born again, their heart is changed. That's a real miracle. Now, I want you to know that as a child, hearing that didn't really cut it. I thought, you know, I'd still rather go down to the river and let's see it part. You know, I'd like to, let's see some frogs come up out of the river and inhabit everything, like the plagues in Egypt. But on this side of things, as I understand the wickedness, not just of the human heart as I see it being lived out, but when I think of my own heart, and I think that God has changed me. I know something of what he has done in changing me and what he's in the process of doing. It is a miracle. It is a miracle. And it's based on who Jesus Christ was. He really was the Son of God who took on flesh, lived among us a sinless life, died as the sacrifice for me. He was my substitute. He took my sin on himself. And he was really buried in a tomb. And he really was resurrected. And all that we read a while ago and much, much more has been accomplished now because of what he has done and what we're celebrating today. And consequent to this teaching of the significance of the resurrection, when you read through the Gospels, you see the Gospel writer stressing two aspects of his resurrection. One is the empty tomb. The other is the appearances that Christ made during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. This morning we're going to take a moment to look at the first of those two aspects, the empty tomb. At the end of chapter 23, the good doctor informs his readers that there were certain women who had followed Christ from the Galilee area. They had followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, obviously, as they prepared Christ's body and placed it in the tomb so they knew what had been done, where to go. And consequently, he takes the story up or resumes the story in chapter 24, verse 1 this way. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Let me stop there a moment and let me point out to you, if you are unaware of this, that the first people to learn that Jesus had been raised from the dead were women. That has a significance in a lot of different venues, not the least of which is in first century world. In fact, throughout the world today, and just about every venue apart from Christianity, women are still seen as second-class citizens. When in this era of history, a woman's testimony in court, if it was even permitted, was second rate. Jesus raised the level of women to where it really is. That is, we are all made in the image of God. We are equal before him in that sense. And the first people to learn of Christ's resurrection were these women who so faithfully had followed him. And the reason they found out about the resurrection first was because of their devotion to him. And I just want to pick up two aspects of this as we go along today. First of all, you see their devotion and what it was they were planning to do. What were they planning to do? Well, they're about to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus. But remember, who it is they're going to anoint. This is the one who was put up as a common criminal, who they saw executed by the Roman government. If you stop and think about it a minute, I think you can agree with me that it would have been awfully easy. I mean, if you had been in their shoes, it would have been awfully easy to reason with yourself and say, now, wait a minute, let's get this right. Didn't Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, they took the body down, they washed it, and they took 75 pounds of this precious ointment or spices, and they wrapped the body in linen, kind of like the Egyptian mummy thing. We saw them do that. And we saw them put it into that tomb, and they rolled the stone against it. I mean, what's the point now of us bringing these spices? I mean, it's... And you know, it's been 3 days now, rigor mortis has set in, and the body probably is starting to deteriorate. And besides, to be associated with him, I mean, it's all over now. We were hoping he was going to be the Messiah, but he's dead. He's dead, and it was all a black cloud that's over this. Do we really want to associate with this and have our reputations further damaged this way? See, it would have been a whole lot easier for them to have passed this up. But because of their devotion to Jesus, they were moved to get up and do for a dead body what some professed Christians in the 21st century aren't willing to do for the living Savior. In fact, not only what they planned to do was significant, but the timing of it was significant. See, when did they do this? Did you notice what verse 1 said? Look back at it again. Very early in the morning. How many of you are morning people and how many of you are night owls here? You know, in a group this size, we've got all different types of temperaments and personalities. Some of you, the sun isn't even up yet, and you're up and you're ready to go. You're never more clear and functioning than right then. And there are others at, you know, 9 and 10 o'clock and the third cup of coffee, and the brain cells are starting to work, and it's going on. We're different people that way. That's not a reflection on that. But it is interesting, isn't it, that when you look through Scripture, how often when God has something special going on, the people that he calls to do the work do it early in the morning. For example, parents, if God, and by the way, God does not do this, just for the record, but if God were to say, I want you to take your only child, and there's a mountain that I'm designating, I want you to take that child to that mountain and offer it as a sacrifice to me. You know how the pagans are killing their children around you, and they offer their children to the pagans, which they were doing in Abraham's day, and they still do today in various venues? I want you to take Isaac and go do that. Now, how many of you would just, you know, this before the sun's even up, you're ready to get with it? But that's what the Scripture says Abraham did. I think when we ponder these things together, when you think about these dear women, for example, if you had a chore as difficult as they were facing that day, you might be tempted to drag your feet. I mean, you know, they had good reason to dread the dawning of the sun that day. I mean, the prospect of handling the body of a dead person, just in itself, and all that came along with that. But as they began the trek to the cemetery that day, you have to think they did it with heavy hearts. In fact, the thing that I don't think there was a lot of discussion going on between them, ladies. The one thing they did talk about was, oh, by the way, who's going to move the stone? I mean, we can't do that. We don't have the strength. What are we going to do? Well, I don't know. We'll just keep going and see. But they're going with heavy hearts. And what I want you to know is that, and just reckon with, was little did they reckon with the idea that what for them probably was, as they started off this day, this is probably the hardest day of their life. This is the last thing they would have ever wanted to do. And yet, it was this day that became the greatest day of their life. And not just of their life, but of all Christendom and of all humanity. You know, there are things that God gives us to do as Christians. Let me bring it down to a point of application. And I'm not talking about hearing voices and getting mystical visions and doing some of the wacky things that some people do, and then they say, well, God told me to do it. That's not the point. God's word speaks very clearly to God's people. And if God is speaking to you from his word about an area of your life that you need to do, the challenge for us is, like these women, to get with it now. Well, Elizabeth Elliot used to say, do the next thing, which wasn't original with her. That's a just a proven principle of life. Do it now. What was it, the Boy Scouts something, motto, whatever, don't put off to tomorrow what you can do today. It's all in this, but this is Christian. This is Christian. Now, notice that because it was the Sabbath day, the day before this, that's the day of rest, they didn't come to the tomb. Instead, they stayed home. They were preparing spices to put on the Lord's body. It's interesting, we have the story in John of Mary of Bethany. You may remember this. She anointed the Lord while he was sitting at a meal and was criticized by the disciples for what they thought was a waste of anointing his body. And he said, look, she's done this for my burial. She was one of the few that got it. And so she did that. But in a very real sense, these ladies who have prepared these spices to come to Christ this day and anoint his body as a dead person, wasted their time. It wasn't a waste, I mean, in the sense that they did what they thought they should be doing, but they wasted these spices because by the time they got there, his body was no longer in the tomb. Verse 2 tells us this, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, and when they went in and did not find the body of the Lord, excuse me, then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Matthew, as we read earlier in that responsive reading, says that suddenly there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, stepped forward, rolled away the stone, and was sitting on it. Maybe you've heard it said before, but it bears repeating that the stone was not rolled away in order to allow the body of Jesus to go out. It was rolled away in order for witnesses to be able to look in and see that he was no longer there. Look at verse 4. And it happened as They were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, the angels said, why do you seek the living among the dead? You know, a few years ago, it seems like it's died down now, thankfully, but there was quite a rash of interest and pizzazz about angels. Books were written, people were saying they had experiences with angels and so forth. And without even trying to comment on that and say whether it was true or not, many of the examples that were given of people who said they had experiences with angels rather tipped their hand regarding the validity, I think, because so often when they realized they were in the presence of angels, they kept on the way they were. One of the testimonies of Scripture where we have valid examples of mortals being in the presence of heavenly beings is that when they knew they were in the presence of a genuine angel, someone from a messenger from God, it undid them. They went to their knees. They went to their face. They were beside themselves. That's what these women, by the way, these dear women who are godly, who are authentic, did themselves. But I was especially interested in the question that the angel asked the women. Why do you seek the living among the dead? If you would, keep your place here in Luke for a moment and turn back to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. I was thinking again this past week about that question. It's an excellent question, really, from the angels. And, of course, the immediate understanding, the immediate interpretation of what they're saying is, why are you looking for the one who is now alive here in this cemetery? This cemetery has the remains of mere mortals who died and their bodies are buried here. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? I understand that's the immediate interpretation of that. But I think we can grab a further application from it, and let's use these verses in Isaiah 55 to help us that way. The first verse begins with the word ho, and since we don't use that in polite company, our culture has twisted it, sorry to say, the exclamation says something like, hey there. Prophet is getting our attention. Hey there, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. What a strange thing. Wait a minute, I don't have money, but you're saying, come buy something. This sounds like some business people I know today. We're government people. We don't have the money, but we're going to do it anyway. Now, that's not what he's saying. Come, you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. And he asks this question, why do you spend your money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? Someone has called this the mirage of personal happiness. And it wasn't only in the day of Isaiah that this went on. This has been a part of the case of all of humanity. What he's saying is, why do you seek after, and by the way, let me just qualify this. Why do you seek after things or a position that you can hold? Why do you put such an estimate on your relationship with certain people? And not that any of those things are wrong in and of themselves. That's not the point. But he's saying, why are you making them the God of your life? Why do you attach to it such value? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. What's the prophet saying here? I think he's repeating by application what the angels are asking these women. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? It's not that having things is wrong and sinful. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, the scriptures say. It's not that having special people in your life is a problem. We're made in the image of God. We are to value each other. We're to treat each other with great love and respect. It's not that having a certain position or an occupation is wrong in and of itself. If you're gifted to be a neurosurgeon and you're that way and you're successful at it, that is great. That's not the issue. It's when that becomes my God. It's when I think more of that and I'm pursuing that more than I am the living God. It's perspective. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Genuine personal happiness cannot be found there. The life, the happiness, the contentment, the fulfillment that all of those venues propose to offer to us simply isn't there. It's a mirage. It just doesn't exist. No one has ever found it outside of Jesus Christ. In fact, genuine fulfillment is found only in the living God. Only the living God. Remember what Christ said? We read it Thursday evening together there in John 14. As he answers Philip's question, he says, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. It is all wound up in me. If I said that to you, if you said that to me, we would rightly say, wait a minute, you're a very selfish person. It's all about you. But for Jesus to say anything other than that would be wrong, because he is the center of the universe. My greatest joy is found in making much of him. Your greatest joy is found in revolving your life around him, not vice versa. Now, let's go back to Luke 24. I could add Christ's words that we read a few weeks ago in Matthew's gospel, where he said, if any man would really want to find his life, he must first lose it for my sake in the gospel. This is all the same thing. So having asked the women why they were seeking the living among the dead, the angels go on to say this in verse 6. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. I want you to notice again that Dr. Luke takes great pains here to point out the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, remember what we read at the outset of Romans a while ago, is the living Word of God. He is very God of very God. And he's pointing out once again that his word is true. It's reliable. It's trustworthy. In fact, when you read not only Luke's gospel, but each of the gospel writers, they point out regularly how Christ would make prophetic statements and then only to see those statements come true just as he said they would, in rather short order. And here it is again, just as he said it would be. And in the midst of this confirmation about the accuracy, the reliability of Christ's words, there's a gentle rebuke. Did you see it to the women? It's their poor memory. And I'm laughing because that's where I am as well. And perhaps you can place yourself there too. There's a sense in which all of us as believers aren't really much different, are we? I mean, once the angel had reminded the women about Jesus' words, they remembered them, they believed them. And how easy it is, I find, in my life, and maybe you can identify this with this, how easy it is to hear something and almost come to the place where we believe it's true, but we really don't believe it. Or we hear it, we take it in, we say, yeah, that is true. We give mental assent to it. That is true. But somehow we forget it so quickly. And it doesn't really sink into our hearts. See, it seems to me that so much of the problems that we have as believers is that we fail, first of all, to know what God's Word says. When Christ rebuked the Sadducees in that discussion just before, it was during Holy Week, he said, all about the marriage and the afterlife, he said, you people err not knowing the Scripture. They were religious people. They knew what is in the Torah. They just didn't believe it. Part of my problem, part of your problem is we don't know the Scriptures. And then when we do know it, we don't remember it. But if we do know it and then we remember it, do we really believe it? I just speak for myself. I find myself at this stage in life. Now, we just celebrated 30 years. You know, can you believe this guy's been around 30 years? Here of ministry, and I find myself realizing areas of God's Word that I don't believe. Now, don't understand. I'm not saying I'm an atheist, that I'm denying it. That's not it. But I'm not really believing it and trusting it. and resting on it. That's what he's bringing us to. That's what he's bringing you to. If you're his child, trust and obey. That's the essence of it. That's what he's wanting to see accomplished here. By the way, another good reason why we need to obey that injunction in Hebrews chapter 10. Remember where he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is? Here's another good reason why we do that. I hope that as we come together on Sundays, as we study God's Word together, we're learning truth. We're maybe seeing new things we haven't seen before. But that's not the underlying purpose of all of our gatherings together. We gather together to remind each other of the truth. There are things that every one of us know. If I ask you, do you know this? You'd say, you look at me and say, well, you're insulting me. Of course I know that. But we need to be reminded. And we need to be reminded in such a way that we realize, yeah, I know that with my mind, but it's not getting into my heart, and I'm not really believing it and living it out in my life. And that is all of life. And friend, may I just say, until Jesus Christ returns and takes us to himself, or we ourselves go to be with him, this is going to be the process we're in. So, you know, you can choose to take this in and say, yeah, that's true. Let's get on board. Let's go with it. Or, you know, if you're foolish enough to think, no, I don't really need that. I've arrived. I'm okay. The end result is still the same. Verse 9 tells us, then they returned to the tomb and told all these things. Excuse me. They returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the disciples. You know, it's no surprise that over the years, the resurrection of Christ has been the focus of much vicious attack by those who are outside of Christianity who want to deny it. I have to think that the enemy, the ultimate enemy of our souls, Satan, is behind so much of that. Because this is the foundation of the Christian life. And one of the theories that have been floated from time to time is the hypothesis that these women were speaking from a point of hallucination. Have you heard that one? That is, when they went there and they came back, they were so stressed out that what they reported was the result of, they were just hallucinating. But a little thought puts that foolishness to rest. And I think, obviously, when you think, you keep in mind that these women didn't expect to see Jesus alive when they came here, did they? Remember the conversation? In fact, why are they even making their way to the tomb? They're not bringing flowers. They're bringing spices. Why are they bringing the spices? They're coming to anoint a dead body. And they're asking themselves, who's going to move the stone? We don't know how to get in there. They didn't expect to see Jesus alive at all there. They've forgotten his resurrection promises. They went to the tomb just to finish this duty of anointing the body. So to say that they had hallucinations, they only thought that they saw Jesus, is just flying in the face of the evidence. In fact, it brings this question up. Is it reasonable to think that this many people would hallucinate at the same time about the same thing? You answered that yourself, but I think that's not really likely. Instead, they became excited witnesses to the apostles, to the disciples, that Jesus Christ was alive. By the way, we are all 2,000 years on this side of the resurrection. Okay, we know that Christ was raised from the dead. If someone came in here today and said, you know, so-and-so that died 3 days ago, I just saw him alive. Let's have a show of hands today. How many of you would just jump on board and say, yep, I believe that. I'm glad that your hand's not going up, not because I gather that you don't believe that Christ is going to raise us again, but on this side of things, after we've actually had the physical resurrection and we know what we know, we're still hesitant to believe. These women, sane and in their right mind, are saying, he's been raised. We saw angels. He's told us he's alive. And you'd think the disciples would have been excited to hear what the women had to say, but notice their response in verse 11. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they didn't believe them. The word idle tales means nonsense. See, the disciples weren't ready to believe the first story they heard about Christ's resurrection. But then, let's not be too critical of them. Here we are 2,000 years later. Don't throw stones. Don't be self-righteous. If we had been in their shoes, it would have been the same thing. Right? In fact, it's really no small interest to me when we think about the discussion about the resurrection and the proof of it. It's significant that the first people to disbelieve in the resurrection were not the religious leaders. Wasn't the Roman officials. It wasn't a bunch of atheists and secular humanists. The first people to disbelieve the resurrection were the apostles and the disciples. See? So we don't throw stones at these first century disciples, because if we're really honest with ourselves, we'd have to conclude, yeah, we probably would have been right with them. I read again recently that account of the fellow who, maybe you remember this, a few years ago, he was actually hit by a train. Now, it's amazing to me that he survived, but when they got him into hospital and he was able to talk, they said, what were you doing? He said, oh, I was talking on my cell phone. And when they said, well, didn't you hear the train coming? He said, no, because it was too noisy out there. I had my finger in my ear and I was talking on the phone. And I thought to myself, what a apt description of so many Christians today. We're more concerned with our cell phones. And this isn't a put down on technology, understand. We're more concerned with social media and so forth than we are with hearing from the living God. Hearing what God has had to say, not just a few thousand years ago. This is his eternal word. This is his word to me today. I'm not looking for visions. I hope you're not looking for visions and a word from the Lord somewhere. This is what God has said. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. See, what makes the Easter story so convincing is that the disciples didn't expect Jesus to rise from the grave at all. In fact, they considered the reports to be just nonsense. But then Luke tells us of one disciple who at least got up and checked this story out for himself. Verse 12, Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. If you read the last part of chapter 23, rather, you learn how Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped Jesus' body for the burial. He and Nicodemus took the 75 pounds of precious spices. They wrapped it in a linen, rather like the Egyptians would, I assume, wrapped a body when it was being prepared, and the mummies are mapped that way. Somehow, when Peter, and of course John was a part of this also, his gospel records it, somehow the dead body that had been wrapped tightly there just a day before had gotten out. So when Peter and John come and they look into the tomb, they see the linen wrapping that had been around the body there, but obviously the body isn't there. It's gone. Did they use zippers? So how they zipped it open, they took the body out and zipped it back up. They have Velcro back then? Is that what they did? See, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the central fact, the pillar of history. If somebody really was stealing Jesus' body, as has been purported on occasion, why did they bother taking the grave clothes off and then wrapping them back up and putting it there? Just take it all. Take the whole thing and go. You think of the other major religions of the world today, they have their own aspects of ethical teachings. They have their concepts of paradise, the afterlife. They have their holy writings. But Jesus' resurrection is absolutely unique. And only Christianity tells us how it was that God loved us so much that he sent his Son to take on human flesh, to live a sinless life for 33 years, and how he offered himself willingly as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sin. He became our substitute when he died on the cross. and how his body was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead to newness of life, so that all who place their faith and trust in him are miraculously born again. Our heart is changed. Are we what we want to be? Are we what we're going to be one day? No. We all still struggle with our sin nature, but we know, thank God, that if we're really born again, we're not what we used to be. We're not what we could be if we were still non-believers. And one day we are going to be what we're supposed to be. And if you continue in this account, you see that one of the things that Christ's resurrection did was that when these believers finally discovered that Jesus really was alive, it made a tremendous difference in their lives. That's what happens to all who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. Not because we study the resurrection, not because we've had a pep talk somewhere. God the Holy Spirit does something special in my heart. And even when I'm walking in rebellion, I'm just now remembered a time in my early Christian life when I was not walking in fellowship at all. And I'm coming back on a flight from Bermuda, and I'm sitting beside a guy who, in conversation, you realize is very wealthy. And I couldn't help but wonder, where are you going to spend eternity? And I start talking to him about the Lord. Isn't that strange? Yeah, it is. It's really strange. And the Lord, in his wonderful mercy, brings us back to himself and reestablishes us. And we go astray again like sheep, and he brings us back. Why? Because he has everything to do with it. He's getting us there to that spot. That is his wonder. This is what the new birth is about. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why the thing that we as Christians can do in our culture is not just live good lives and speak good words, but it's direct people to Jesus Christ, him crucified, buried, and raised, and coming again. That's the hope of our culture. That's the hope of any individual, any family. May God help us to see that difference in our own lives and to share what makes a difference when people ask of the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. Well, let's close in prayer this morning. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the huge, huge privilege we have of being called children of God because of the wonderful work of your grace and of your Son's marvelous sacrifice for us in perfect obedience to your plan. We thank you for these words that we've read from Luke's gospel today and for the encouragement and the challenge they bring to our hearts, because as believers we are hearing again the living word of God and being told again of the assurance that what you said you would do, you did do, and that gives us all the more hope for the future and what you promise you yet will do. And so on this Lord's Day and on this Easter Sunday, we pray that your word would be both a source of encouragement and challenge in each of our hearts. May we pray in light of the promise in Isaiah, further there in chapter 55, that your word would not return to you void, but Lord, may it accomplish in my heart and each of our hearts the things that you would send it to do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together.